thankful to the elders for inviting me to take this pulpit this morning. It is a privilege to open God's Word with you all, and I do invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, as we will cover two very familiar verses. If you've grown up in the church, perhaps these verses might even be memorized in your minds, and you've tucked them away in your hearts, which is a wonderful thing. If they're new to you, you're in for a treat, because this is an amazing passage of God's Word that really needs to be contextualized before we jump into a time of exposition. Our passage this morning in Hebrews 12 begins with the word therefore. This is a reminder for us to see this morning's passage as a continuation from chapter 11. And it's easy to take these two verses at the beginning of chapter 12 and to make it a standalone passage, to cut these two verses out of the context of Hebrews and to say, wow, look at this passage. It's filled with some great picturesque analogy. There's this great use of athletic metaphor, and it's this encouragement for Christians to run the race of faith. But to isolate Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is to do a disservice to the text. The therefore here at the beginning of Hebrews 12 is saying, in light of what I've just finished writing about in the previous chapter, therefore. The therefore here, again, it's a good contextual reminder to see this morning's passage not just as a continuation from Hebrews chapter 11, but also to see it in the full context, the full orbed understanding of the whole book of Hebrews. You see, this epistle was written initially to a group of Jewish believers. These Jewish believers were facing great persecution. They were facing great hardship. They were growing weary. They were becoming tired as a result of the trials and the challenges involved with following Christ. Some of these recipients were to the point of wondering whether or not they should revert back to their previous life of Judaism, a religion that they had grown so comfortable being part of. And for some, still yet, these trials would bring forth the true colors of some as they would drift away, as they would even fall away, says the text in earlier chapters. And as a result of this theme through the book of Hebrews, of suffering and trial of the early church, there is a strong thread of warning against falling away throughout this epistle. So the purpose of this author, just to frame where we're headed this morning, the purpose of this author in writing this epistle was to encourage struggling believers. The author, in attempt to do so, would know of no better news, would know of no greater encouragement than to point his listeners, his recipients, God's people, to the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. The entirety of this epistle can be summed up in this one sentence: Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Jesus is greater. That's the book of Hebrews. That is what he's been covering up to this point. That is what he'll cover for the rest of this epistle. And that is indeed what we will cover this morning in these two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Well, in addition to first century Jewish believers, the Lord was gracious to preserve his word for you and me today. If this church is anything like the first century church, if this church is anything like where I get to pastor at Highview Bible Church, and I know it is, many of you are well aware of what it is to be weary and to be tired as a result of the trials and the challenges involved with following our Savior. So if you're in need of encouragement this morning and you're running of this race of faith, if you are finding it difficult at times, I know of no better news, no greater encouragement than to point you this morning to the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together before we get into the text this morning. Holy God, thank you for Clovis EV Free. Thank you for placing a gospel-centered, Bible-preaching, God-exalting, people-loving church in this community. And now I pray for our time in your scriptures, and I pray that we would see you rightly, that we would see ourselves humbly, and that we would see your Son worshipfully. Holy Spirit, please take this scripture. Please make it come alive in each of us. Illuminate our minds to understand truth. Impassion our hearts to love truth. And then, Holy Spirit, empower our wills to live out truth. And thank you, Lord, most of all, for the great salvation we have alone in Christ. I pray that this morning would be so refreshing to us as the good news of the gospel is heralded once again. I pray that we would be encouraged to run in this race of faith, fixing our eyes on the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. God, may our time and your written word point us to your Son, Jesus, the living word. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Thank you, brother, for reading our text this morning beautifully. I've broken up these two verses in Hebrews 12 into 4 points. I know you don't have that on paper this morning, but follow along with me as we look at these two verses. 4 points, 3 driven by the first verse, and the 4th point driven by verse 2. They all begin with a letter L, if alliteration might help you remember things as it does for me. The first point is to listen to the witnesses. Listen to the witnesses. Point number 2 is to lay aside weight and sin. Lay aside weight and sin. 3, let us run. Let's run. And then 4th and lastly, in verse 2, the text will encourage us to look to Jesus. Listen to the witnesses. Lay aside weight and sin. Let us run. And as we close with the encouragement in our passage this morning, to look to Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, understanding the seamless transition between chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Hebrews helps to clarify the identity of this great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses here are the saints listed throughout Hebrews chapter 11. So if you were to turn back a chapter and just quickly glance at those witnesses, these men and these women who were commended for running the race of faith, chapter 11 goes into detail about the way they would run their race with assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. And as a result of running this race of faith, they would endure hardship. They'd go through trial. They'd go through persecution and temptation, and even face death. Well, our text this morning tells us that we're surrounded by this very great cloud of witnesses. I really do not think this is to imply, as some would believe, that these witnesses are somehow looking down upon us from heaven and that they've got flags in their hands and they're clapping and cheering us on. While this metaphor is indeed about running the race, we don't want to overuse or abuse the metaphor. Right about now, the saints in heaven are a little preoccupied with the glory of King Jesus than to be concerned about looking down on me and what's happening in my life. So that's not what's being described here. So what does this passage mean when it says that we are surrounded then by this cloud of witnesses? In short, We are surrounded by their very lives, their experience, their own running of the race was meant to be put on display for us. That's why Hebrews 11 refers to it all. That's why you can go back to the Old Testament and read in great detail the lives of these saints and their running of the race. The scriptural accounts of their running of the race is meant to be an encouragement to weary and tired runners today. It's an encouragement, yes, to the first century Jewish recipients of this very letter, and it ought to be an encouragement to you and me as runners in the race of faith today. We are surrounded by these witnesses, those who have gone before us, those who were called by God to run the race of faith. And the details of their running have been preserved by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture. And the details are then meant to loudly communicate to us. Their testimonies are meant to be a great source of encouragement to you and me who would follow thereafter running this race of faith. So if you were to look back at Hebrews chapter 11, and in fact, look at verse 4 with me, you'll note Abel, very peculiar statement. Abel in Hebrews 11:4 says, though he died, he still speaks. In context, that is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 4. If you remember the story, after killing his brother Abel, Cain was questioned by the Lord about his brother's whereabouts, and Cain gives that infamous reply, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord calls Cain on the carpet right then and there, doesn't he? He puts him in check, saying, what have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So the context of Hebrews 11:4 is Genesis 4, 9, and 10. But in an ongoing, in a very testimonial way, though dead, Abel is still speaking to us today. And it isn't just limited to him. The Lord is using every one of these saints in chapter 11 to speak to us today. Just as a disclaimer, not in some weird, creepy sense like they're whispering to us right now, but in the sense that the testimonies of these witnesses have been preserved by our gracious God in Scripture for the purpose of encouraging the recipients of this letter originally and to the church today. We need to listen to the witnesses. Listen to Abel. Listen to the importance of that which God deems an acceptable sacrifice. Listen to Noah. Listen to the exhortation to obey God and to obey him by faith, to do so in reverential fear, even if you're the only one doing so among a wicked and godless people. Listen to Abraham, who we find out at the end of Joshua, that he was born to pagan parents. Abraham, his story of leaving the comforts of his own home and called to go where God called him to go. Let alone listen to the faith of Abraham, who would offer up his son, the promised one, Isaac, on the altar. Listen to Sarah about her trust in God to conceive a child when it was humanly impossible to do so. Listen to Moses, church. Listen to the man who refused the power and the position of Egyptian royalty. Instead, he traded all of that in order to be mistreated alongside the people of God. Listen to this Moses who believed that even the reproach, that is the suffering, the indignation that goes along with Christ, he considered even that to be greater than the treasures of Egypt. Listen to Rahab. Listen to her story of hiding the spies because, why did she hide the spies? Because she feared their God. Because she knew their God was the Lord of the heavens and the earth beneath. Church, we need to listen to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. We need to listen to those who through faith conquered kingdoms, who enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Listen to the women who received back their dead by resurrection. Listen to those who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Listen to those who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. It is no wonder why the Greek word for witnesses here in Hebrews 12 is martis, where we get the word martyr. Hivey, we must listen to the very serious testimony of these witnesses. Witnesses, according to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, were those of whom the world was not worthy. Are you listening? Are you listening, church? Are you listening to what God is speaking through the lives of these saints who've gone before us? God is communicating his story and his glory through the testimonies of these witnesses. In the running of this race, we would be wise to listen. Point number two, in addition to listening to the witnesses, we are to lay aside weight and sin. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Running the race of faith requires discipline. I remember when my wife Amy, I wish she could be with us today, she was training for a marathon back in the day. This was well before our 9 kids. This was new into marriage. And being her first marathon, she even bought this book called The Runner's Bible. Ironic, right? And at first, the book would prescribe what she ought to do to prepare for a marathon. It required her to run 2, 3, 4 miles a day, increasingly so. So she'd get up around 6 a.m., she'd run a few miles before work, and then gradually, I noticed, her alarm clock started going off earlier and earlier. 5:30, 5 o'clock, 4:30 a.m., at which I would just roll over and go back to sleep. But toward the end of her training, I remember the alarm clock going off at 3:45 in the a.m. And I said, "What on earth? 3:45, honey." She says, "I've got to run 21 miles today." And after being shocked with the thought of running such a distance at 3:45 a.m. in the dark, I rolled over and went back to sleep. Finally, the race day arrived, and it was time for my wife to put all the hours of training and the discipline and the discipline to the test. And I remember, as she was running, I would drive my car looking for these little inlets to certain parts along the way to where I could get close enough to cheer her on. And the marathon setting was in the Napa Valley, so it was chilly, it was overcast, there was some wet drizzle in the air, and as Amy and maybe runners here would put it, that's perfect running weather. I don't get that. I, on the other hand, was thinking, where can I get a good cup of hot cocoa? So she completes her 26.2 miles. She had trained, she had disciplined herself, and she finished the race. Something you've got to understand here by way of what our text is getting at in verse 1 is that she and I were not dressed the same. I know that goes without saying, but for the purpose of the metaphor and the analogy here, we're both at the same event, we're both at the same marathon, but we are wearing drastically different clothing. She had on running shoes, she had on running shorts, very lightweight long sleeve shirt. Me? Sporting jeans, a heavy sweater, and a big ski parka because it was chilly. So you've got to now imagine Amy and I switching clothing to where she would have been lucky to make it a mile in my heavy winter boots, and in running shorts, I would have died of frostbite. So when it talks about the word weight here in verse 1, it has to do with bulkiness, has to do with mass and encumbrance in some of your versions. It is a protuberance that sticks out even. Anything that would be burdensome that would weigh a runner down in a race. So the Greeks were known to train. They were known to even compete without much clothing whatsoever. In fact, the Greek word for discipline is gymnazo. We derive our word gym and gymnasium from that. Gymnazo literally means to exercise naked. Church, in your running the race of faith, what weight do you need to lay aside? What things are encumbrancing you? What burdens are you carrying needlessly, slowing you down, bogging you down? But if you look at the text, it's very interesting. Weight isn't the only thing that we're supposed to lay aside. In fact, there is a great distinction here between the word weight and the word sin in verse 1. And because weight is distinct from sin, that means the extra weight, this extra baggage that may be slowing us down, may not actually even be sinful. Pick up on that. There may be things in our lives, church, that are an encumbrance, but they aren't necessarily sinful. Perhaps you've got a hobby, something you enjoy doing. It's not necessarily right or wrong. It's actually even amoral if you want to be technical. But things that we put our time and attention, we give affections toward, we do that out of whack and out of line with God, what God has called us to, then that will weigh us down. There are things in and of themselves that may not be sinful, but that can become a weighty encumbrance that will slow us down in this race of faith. It's good to take inventory. How are we dressed for the race? How are we being bogged down by what? Well, weighty encumbrances aren't the only thing to lay aside. Very seriously, in this race of faith, you and I are also called to lay aside sin. Whereas the weight and the encumbrances described here in verse 1 are things that protrude, the sin being described here in verse 1 is that which clings closely. Very different. Some of your versions will say that which so easily entangles us. It's a great description of sin, isn't it? That which clings closely, that which so easily entangles us. Our battle with sin is not fought from miles away with remote control drones. Rather, our fight with sin is hand-to-hand combat. It's face-to-face. The Lord in Genesis 4, which we spoke about earlier, talks to Cain about sin crouching at your door. Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. The Puritan John Owen exhorts us to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin has a way of latching on to us. It has a way of making itself comfortable on us. Sin trips us up. It even immobilizes us in our tracks. In our running of this race of faith, you know, sin doesn't just cling and entangle. It even has that distracting ability. It causes us to lose focus and to veer off the track. Sin leads us off the path and into dangerous pitfalls, into territory you and I were not meant to run. If sin has caused you, church, to run with the world and away from the Lord, it's time to acknowledge that. It's time to confess that, that you might be healed. It's time to repent of sin. It's time to slam the door on the sin crouching on your step. It's time to put it to death. It's time to kill it, or it will be killing you. Here's the bad news, brothers and sisters. You and I really don't have the power in and of ourselves to do that. You and I are not strong enough to mortify sin. But here's the good news. Sin is no match for our sin-slaying God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we put sin to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 puts it this way. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. When you and I struggle with this clinging and ever entangling sin, we are to run to the cross of Christ and lay it at the one who defeated sin. And as we listen to the witnesses this morning, and as we lay aside weight and sin, thirdly, the text says, let's run. Let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Perhaps you've studied this passage before, and you've come to learn that this race is not a sprint. It is not a race where you take off out of the blocks at full speed with all your might and as fast as you can. Rather, what we're dealing with here is a race of distance. It's a race where it is required that we pace ourselves, that we run strategically with all wisdom from the Lord, and we run alongside other runners and finding encouragement in one another. In this race of faith for the believer, we're running for the long haul. The text says, let us run. I love that community aspect of running. It's not you should run or I should. It really is let us run. We run together. And then it says to do so with endurance. The Greek translation of endurance here has to do with things like patience and perseverance. In this running of faith, we are called to run patiently and with perseverance. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:26 says, I do not run aimlessly. That's the exact thought in contradistinction to what we're reading here in Hebrews 12:1. We are called to run with endurance, with patience, with perseverance, not aimlessly. We're called to run with purpose, with certainty, with motivation and goal. Church, in your running, do you ever feel aimless? You ever feel like you're running this race of faith and you wonder to yourself, why am I running again? Where am I going? Why am I still finding the race so difficult these days? Shouldn't I be used to it by now? If so, I find the last section of verse 1 to be of great encouragement. I think there is a tendency to overlook the very last phrase of verse 1. It really does come across insignificant, but for this morning, I want you to not only find significance at the end of verse 1, but find great encouragement at the end of Hebrews 12:1. And let us run. Let us run with endurance. What? The race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. The race that is set. Aren't you so encouraged? Don't you just find that amazing? Are you just texting? Are you tweeting that right now? Is that not one of the most encouraging phrases in all scripture? If not, let me explain why I think it is so incredibly encouraging. This race of faith that you and I are called to run has been set before us. This race is not by chance. This race is not about fate. It isn't aimless and purposeless. This race has indeed been set before us. This phrase screams of the sovereignty of our great God. And one of the most agonizing parts of running is not having a clue of why you're running or where you're going. And the fact that our God has set you on this course ought to be so invigorating to your soul. The fact that He has set you on the course, that He has so charted the course, that He has placed us on this course ought to be the most motivating thing for us. And here's where God's sovereignty is especially encouraging in this matter. When you and I are running the race of faith, you and I encounter difficult trials and hardships. The fact that God is sovereign is the most comforting balm for the soul and most energizing thing for our hearts. The sovereignty of God and the race that he set before us means he is in full control. He is in full control before your trial. God is in complete control during your trial, and he is in absolute control after your trial. Did you pick up on that? Do you really believe that? That we run with faith in a God who is there before our trial? Sometimes we just make him out to be a superhero who comes out to rescue us when we get a flat tire in life. God is the giver of flat tires for his glory, for his purposes, for our good, that you and I might be made more into the likeness of his son, Jesus. Church, we run with these things in mind. We run with endurance because our God is sovereign. We run because he has set in place the very race he's called us to run. Fourthly and finally, verse 2 encourages believers to look to Jesus. Yes, we would be wise to listen to the witnesses. Yes, we're called to lay aside every weight and every sin. Yes, we're called to run with endurance this race of faith set before us. But all of this climaxes at verse 2, where you and I are called to run this race of faith looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12 is not the only place in Scripture where this metaphor of running is used in relation to the spiritual lives of believers. On a couple of occasions in his letters to the Galatian church, Paul talks about not running in vain, even rebuking them as he rhetorically says to them, "You were running so well, Galatians. What happened? Who has hindered you?" And then there's a very familiar passage found in 1 Corinthians 9, which says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So Paul says, run to receive the prize. Not a prize that perishes, but an imperishable, indestructible, eternal, everlasting prize. There is a goal for believers running this race of faith. And just what is that goal? What is that prize? The prize for every runner in this race of faith is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on," in Greek, "I strive, I pursue, I run toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We run the race of faith for the prize who is Christ. That's why we look to him. The rest of Hebrews 12, 2 will then go into great elaboration of detail on why every runner in this race of faith should look to the face of Christ. And for starters, Jesus is the founder of our faith. He is the author of our faith. You know, there's a lot of debate in Christian circles, let's be honest, about this origin of faith. Do you and I somehow muster up enough faith from within in order to believe in the Lord? What happens if we're depraved? What happens if we're dead in sin? From where then does our faith derive? From where then does faith come? Answer, it comes from the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very familiar passage. It's very clear that we're saved by grace through faith and that all of these are gifts from God. So that why? We won't boast. And now here in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, we read that Jesus is the very founder of the faith we possess. Yes, we're called to have faith in God. Yes, we're called to live by faith in God. But we should never forget to be ever so thankful to God for giving us the very faith to believe in the first place, because he then receives all the glory, lest any man should boast. Looking worshipfully to Jesus as the founder, the author of our faith, in some of your versions, the text of verse 2 goes on to tell us Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. If you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, my faith doesn't really look very perfect," my faith, and my running form isn't quite right. In fact, I stumble often. I go off track at times. If Jesus is indeed the perfecter of my faith, then why does my faith look so messed up? Here's the deal. The word perfecter does not mean you will never struggle running the race of faith. It does mean Jesus will do everything it takes to have you complete the race he's called you to. Perfecter here means finisher. It means completer. We need to understand how through the power of the gospel, Jesus has already run this very race on our behalf. He has completed it to utter perfection. God has graciously then taken the victory crown of Jesus. He has taken that victory of him completing the race and now has applied it to every single believer. Church, we can't lose in this race. Not because we're such great runners, but because we have such a great Savior. He is the altogether victorious one. God in his grace takes our sin and exchanges it for all of Christ's righteousness so that this race has ultimately been run and won by Jesus. Do you see why we look to him? Do you see why we are called to look to him in this race? Why when we take our eyes off of him, we grow weary, we grow tired, and we go off the path? Verse 2 isn't done. The text goes on to give even more reasons of why we ought to look to Jesus in this race of faith. The rest of verse 2 reads like this: "Who for the joy is set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Just hold on to the weight of the end of verse 2 here. Jesus counted it all joy to run this race. He counted it all joy to obey his Father and his will. He counted it joy to give his life so that he would redeem a bride to himself. A bride, mind you, whose sins were right down there with Rahab the prostitute in chapter 11. And yet Jesus counted it joy to wash his bride, the church, to be as white as snow. He would endure the cross. And yes, you and I are called to take up our cross daily, but there's only one. There's only one who could take upon himself the very cross that was so weighed down with our guilt and sin, becoming the bullseye target of God's holy wrath. And Jesus did all of that for the joy set before him. And he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you looking to him today, church? In your race of faith, are you looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith? Well, as we move to our conclusion this morning, I hope and pray that this passage would not only have been encouragement to first century Jews, but 21st century Clovis believers right here at Evangelical Free Church. As we have been exhorted and encouraged to listen to the saints who have gone before us, those who had run the race by faith, that we would be encouraged to lay aside every weight and every sin, that we would be encouraged to run and to run with great endurance, knowing that this is a race that has been set before us by sovereign God. And lastly, that we would look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Why don't you pray with me at this time? Let's bow together as we close off our time in God's word. Father, thank you for your scripture once again this morning. Thank you that it is indeed alive and that it continually speaks. And even as your word is alive, it has captured the lives and the testimonies of saints who have gone before us. And so we want to listen very intently to the saints who have preceded. God, help us to learn from their ups and their downs, their good things and their mistakes. Knowing, God, that there are sinners in need of a Savior just like us. It's not that there's so many great people in Scripture, but there are people in Scripture with such a great God. Help us to remember that. And God, with our weight and our sin and our guilt, I pray that we would lay that aside, not just anywhere, but really, God, at the feet of your Son's cross. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed run with endurance and with your power and with the mind knowing that you are sovereign in all things, setting that course before us, that we can't lose this race. And why is that? Because of who Jesus is. So we look to him. We look to the one who founded our faith. We look to the one who absolutely completed our faith. We look to him who is worthy of our faith. Thank you for this time in your Son's name. Amen.